our Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. As I mentioned this morning, I had really anticipated moving into chapter 15, looking at the vine and the husbandmen. What a wonderful lesson we're taught there in chapter 15. We've got two verses left in 14. And as I prayed about it and read these verses, trying to determine where God wanted me to bring a message from this evening, these two verses just kind of opened up, and hopefully, Lord willing, and by His grace, I'll be able to share some of the things that God has shared with me. Let's go ahead and read these two verses, and then we'll ask God to bless our time in His Word. John chapter 14, verse number 30. Jesus says, "Hereafter, I will not talk much with you. For the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Two short verses, and yet what a powerful message we find in them. Father, help us now with understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm just going to begin with some general, somewhat scattered observations on these two verses, and then I'll settle in where the message will come from tonight. But I think there's some things here that can be helpful to us as we stop and pause, meditate a little bit, and consider. The first thing that we need to take note of in these two verses is the first phrase in verse number 30. Jesus says very simply to His disciples that hereafter I will not talk much with you. Hereafter I will not talk much with you. Now let's consider what's happening, what prefaces this comment, and then what comes after this. Because I think there are times in our lives when Jesus utters this same statement to us. Oftentimes it's very difficult for us to understand why He may utter this to us, especially at the hour He chooses to utter this in our lives. We understand that Jesus is in the upper room. They had celebrated that Passover, the first Lord's table. He had been teaching them many wonderful and precious truths. We have really slowed up in our study of the Gospel according to John to consider this upper room discourse. As Jesus is preparing these disciples, these 11 men, for the ministry to which God has called them, to evangelize the world. What an awesome task that is for 11 men who are crude, who are unlearned, who are just common working men for the most part. And yet, they still are given the awesome task, the awesome responsibility. And you and I, as believers in Christ, are the byproducts of their ministry. We are a testimony to their effectiveness. But if we would have been in that upper room and if we had seen them and talked to them, we would have understood that these men were no different than we. We would have understood that these men, as they faced this task, were terribly ill-equipped. But as Jesus taught them, He taught them so many things that they needed to know. And so as we anticipate the task God has called us to do, there's much for us to learn in these verses. But He's been teaching them, He's been talking much with them as He's been preparing them. But He comes to a point when He says, "Fellas, you've learned all you're going to be able to learn. It is now time for you to put into practice some of the things that I've been saying." And as it came time to put these things into practice, we understand that as they put them into practice, it was a time of great crises in their life. And if we would measure the success or the failure of these men as to whether or not they learned the things that Christ was seeking to communicate to them in this upper room discourse, if we would take the immediate effects, we would say all these men were great failures. The Bible tells us that at the end of these two verses, when Jesus completed this, he said, "Arise, let us go hence." And they began their journey out to the garden. You know what took place there in the garden. After Jesus had prayed for a little while, Judas and his band of soldiers came and arrested him. And as that band of soldiers came to claim Jesus and take him to a mockery of a trial, all 11 of these men scattered and fled. We would think on the surface, if we consider that, and that was all we had of the record, we would say that these 11 men were a tremendous failure. Jesus should not, in our own opinion, we would say, should not have cut off his conversation with them. He should have continued to talk with them, to counsel them, to advise them. But he didn't. He said, "I understand that this time you're about to face will be one of the most difficult of your lives. The tempter is coming," he says. "The prince of this world," he names him in verse number 30. "He's coming, and he seeks to have me and to have you as well. It's a time of great temptation, of great trials that you'll probably never see again." And he says, "I think you men are ready." He says, "I've told you all I can tell you. Now you're on your own. Will you put into practice the things I've instructed you in? Will you take the advice that I've given to you?" Of course, we know, probably for the most part, they did not do so. As Peter reached down on his thigh and grabbed that knife and sliced off the ear, I don't think he was following the instructions he had been given. Gently rebuked by the Savior, who then reached down, picked up that ear, and so tenderly attached it back where it belonged on that man's head. That same man who had come to take him. But these 11 needed Christ, needed his fellowship, his communion, his instruction, his advice, his counsel. And Jesus wasn't there to talk with them. But they had been given before this time all the things that they needed for their success. The Bible tells us that we too have been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And so it should not matter to us the fiery darts that are tossed our way. It ought not to matter to us the extent of the crises in our life, of the temptation that we face. Jesus has given us all that we need. And so if it seemed that Christ's voice is silent for a time in our lives, we know and we can trust that though he talked not much with us, he has previously given us all that we need to prepare us for the moment. It's a great divine mystery that at the times in life when we believe we need him most is when he's the quietest. I'm sure you're familiar with the little poem, Footprints. I think that is very applicable here. We think he's left us. He's never left us. He may not be speaking, but he's never left our side. In fact, oftentimes he's carried us when we've been unaware and think the progress we've made has been our own. But Jesus declares to his disciples, hereafter, I will not talk much with you. Now, obviously, that was not until the end of time. It only applied up until the cross, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Because we know after the resurrection of Christ, it was time once again to teach these men, to prepare them for ministry. For 40 days, Christ fellowshiped with them. He taught them out of the Scriptures the things that they needed. He prepared them for the preaching of the gospel so that in the book of Acts chapter 2, when the time would come, they were ready for that task as well. But I think what we find here is a cycle in the Christian life. There will be those times when Christ is just as he was in this upper room with the disciples, very intimate and close fellowship, a great time of communion with him as we're soaking in what Christ has for us. And we soak it in and soak it in, and then the time comes when he whispers in a very small, still voice and says, "Hereafter, I'll not talk much with you. And he sends us on our way to put into practice the things he's taught us. And as we try to apply those things in our meager way, yes, there will be failure, but there will also be victory and success. And after a while, he'll come back to fellowship and commune and to talk once again and give further instruction. But I believe it's like the sponge that soaks it in. There's got to be those times when we began to squeeze it out so that he can fill us once again. And so we see, first of all, simply that he will not talk much with them. We also find an interesting thought here. When Jesus was in the garden after he had prayed, he went back, woke the three disciples up and said, "Fellas, you might as well sleep because the hour's come." Judas appears with the band and gives the kiss of betrayal. Who was it that did that? Who was it leading that band of soldiers to arrest Christ? It was Judas, wasn't it? But Jesus, when he says here to his disciples, who is it coming after him? He doesn't say it's Judas. He doesn't say it's the betrayer. He says it's the prince of this world. You see, to Jesus, there's only one enemy, only one opponent. That one enemy, that one opponent uses other people as his pawns who are his children. But Jesus never lays the blame on those, though they're in sin, and unless they accept him as their Savior, they will spend an eternity with the prince of this world in the lake of fire. But I think there's a lesson here for us to learn as well. When the opposition comes our way, when persecution, should it come, comes, we need to realize that we're not to hate or hold a grudge against those by whom it comes. You see, there's one who is moving the forces against us as believers in Christ, and that one is the prince of this world who would have us in bondage. He has the lost in his own grip that he will not let them go, and he wants to get us back into his grip like he once had. You see, he wants to control us just as he's controlling those who come against us. And if he can bring about anger and wrath, if he can bring about the bitterness in our lives, he has control. He has his tentacles wrapped into our minds and our hearts. He can turn us at a whim as he brings these people back. But I think Christ here is teaching us a greater truth. I believe he's teaching us not to have that bitterness, not to harbor that wrath, not to experience that anger against those people. Yes, we're to be angry against sin and the prince of this world, but not those people for whom Christ died, who need to hear the gospel message as it ought to be portrayed in the life of the believer. Maybe not an opportunity for a spoken testimony, but at least a living testimony of the purpose of Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. What a testimony. Think of Stephen. After he had been preaching, was arrested, brought before the Sanhedrin and questioned, and gave his testimony. My, what a marvelous sermon he preached there in front of the Sanhedrin. Preached Christ crucified and risen again from the dead. Wasn't afraid to tell those men that you're responsible, you put him to death. Those men in their anger pronounced the death penalty upon Stephen. Stephen is brought out and stoned. And yet throughout the stoning, his testimony is such that there's a young man standing there who could never get that out of his mind. That scene of the stoning and the death of Stephen, his sincerity, his love, his Christ-likeness, the glow on his face as he looked up in heaven and beheld Christ standing to receive him into heaven. That testimony made such an impact upon a young man by the name of Saul, that when Christ came calling on the Damascus road, Saul was easy to win to Christ. We too are called to that same type of testimony. You see, it's not with our fellow man that we battle. The Bible tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of darkness, the prince of this world. Jesus identified that as the opponent here in verse number 30. We also find in verse 31 one more thought before we actually get into the message this evening. A bit of clarification for the disciples. Jesus, I believe, knew what would happen after he left the room. I believe he knew what his destiny was over the next few hours. He knew the cross was very near in his future. I believe he was a little bit concerned that the disciples may believe that Jesus was a failure. They struggled with those thoughts. Peter said, I'm going fishing. The last 3.5 years have been a waste of time. I'm getting back to the family business. After Jesus had died, of course, resurrected Christ came to them on the shore. And Peter had a change of heart and mind at that time. But Jesus in verse 31 is telling them, look, the prince of the world is coming after me, but he's not going to take me. He's saying Judas and the Roman army is coming after me, but they're not going to take me. The Pharisees have been after me for several years now, but they're not the ones who are going to take me. Yes, I'll stand before the Sanhedrin and they'll pronounce the death sentence on me. Yes, I'll stand before Pilate and he will not release me. Yes, I will carry that cross beam as far as I can to the hill Golgotha. But none of these are the ones that have caused me to walk that hill. They're not the ones who caused me to spread out my arms and allow them to be nailed to that cross. He says, the one for whom I'm doing this is the Father. He says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. He says, because I love God so much, I'm willing to be obedient to the things He's asked me to do, as hard as they may seem, as hard and difficult as they may be for me to carry out, I will do them because of my great love for Him. You see, I believe our obedience is an adequate barometer of our love for the Father. It's so easy to say, I love God. It's so easy to say, I love Christ because He died for me. I love Him because He first loved me. But how much do we really love Him? We can measure it in a tangible way by our obedience. Christ says, my love is so great, I'll obey even to the point of the cross. But where I want to focus in tonight, in fact, it's just four words, are the title of the message. They're the last four words of verse number 30. I think there's a great, great lesson, great message for us here. Jesus simply says, hath nothing in me. He's talking about the prince of this world, Satan, the deceiver, that old serpent. He says he's coming after me, but he has nothing in me. What a wonderful testimony, and I believe this is a declaration of victory on the part of Christ, because it was going to seem and appear in the next few hours as if Jesus had failed and that he had lost the battle. But he's saying right here before it even began, he says, I have been victorious because as he comes, he'll find absolutely nothing in me. But what a testimony. I wish I could say the same. I'm sure you, if you love the Lord, you wish you could say the same too, that if Satan should come, if the prince of this world should come after me, he'd find nothing. When Jesus said that, he said, when Satan comes, the prince of the world, he'll find no foothold of sin in my life. There'll be nothing of sin for him to grab a hold of in my life. The Bible tells in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. What a wonderful truth. You see, there was no foothold of sin. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, the Bible tells us in reference to Christ who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Boy, that's one of the most difficult areas for us to control, isn't it? James admits it, talks about the tongue being a fiery member. It's so hard to not sin with the mouth and to say things and that we ought not to say. And it's not always just simply refrain from cussing. But I think so often we say things to other people that hurt and that grate and that are sarcastic things that we ought not to say. But Jesus said, and the Bible testifies there in 1 Peter 2:22, that Jesus never sinned with the lips. You see, there was no foothold of sin there for Satan to grab a hold of and accuse our Lord and Savior. 1 John 3:5 emphasizes the sinlessness of Christ as well. He says, "And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin." We're talking about that this afternoon. We had several people that stayed after church today and talked to me about salvation. Two young people, as we were talking and explaining the gospel's plan and how Christ was the only one that was worthy to take away our sin. This verse tells us and brings that truth home. 1 John 3:5, that He could take our sins away because in Him was no sin. If I died on the cross, it'd be irrelevant. It'd just be a waste. Because I could not remove the sin and pay the penalty that you owe for your sin. You see, I'd only be paying it for my own, and that justly so. But this sinless one, yes, He was capable. He was manifested to take away our sins because in Him was no sin. What an exciting thought. But He says here in the upper room to the disciples, "The prince of this world cometh, and he hath no foothold of sin, nothing in me." Now, if we're to find victory in this area, we know that we sin. We know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, even in our saved condition. The Bible tells in 1 John that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so if we're to find victory personally in this area, we must constantly apply 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. That simply says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, if we're to have no foothold of sin in our lives, and yet we know we sin, we must constantly be about the business of confession, putting all sin under the blood of Christ, having it forgiven and removed forever. But Jesus, I believe, was also saying when He said that the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, not just a foothold of sin, but I believe He also said there's no foothold of pride in my life. Pride is that terrible thing that we all have, and it's a terrible monster in our lives, and it causes a great deal of sin and self-exertion or assertion in this life that ought not to happen. But the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 4, as Jesus was tempted by the devil after He had been baptized, gone to the wilderness, and tempted there, it tells us again, "The devil taketh them up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Of course, then Jesus saith unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." I just wonder if some of us were taken up to that exceeding high mountain, and Satan to flash before our eyes all the kingdoms of this world. And He said, "They're all yours if you want them. You want power, I'll give you power. You want prestige, I'll give you prestige. You want to be able to order the world as you see fit? Here's your opportunity." I believe many of us would say, "That sounds like a pretty good deal. That's a pretty good offer I'm being given." You see, we fight and we claw and we scratch our way to all these things, prominence in this world, because pride is such a terrible thing. We all fight with it, we all struggle with it, but Christ did not. Christ knew His place and He stayed in His place. He refused to lower His standards simply for a little social prestige. The Bible tells in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, that Jesus, being found in the fashion of a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Humility He humbled himself. You see, he is God. He has always been God. The entire time, the 33 years he was on this earth, he was always still God. He was in the flesh, 100% man, but still 100% God, never relinquishing any of his deity. He restrained some of his aspects of deity, but he was never anything less than God while he was in the flesh. He could have exerted himself. In fact, there on the cross, he could have called 10,000 angels to rescue him. He could have fought in the garden and never been taken. But he had no pride. None at all that got in the way. If we're to find victory in this area, the area of pride, so that when Satan comes knocking at our door and firing his fiery darts of temptation, we must cultivate the attitude of the publican that's given to us in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, where it tells that the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We all never lose sight of that, who we are. You see, we like to think we're pretty good. We can accomplish great things for Christ, and what a marvelous act of his grace that we're allowed to do things for him. But the fact is, we're still nothing more than a worthless sinner in reality. But God, through his grace, works through us and works in us. But we never achieve more than being a sinner. But by the grace of God, we'll never be more than just a sinner. We ought always remember that. That will quench our pride when we recognize that, when we admit that. It's easy to think we're pretty good, especially when we compare ourselves with the world. And you read the newspaper and you see all the people being arrested and what they've all done wrong. You say, well, I've never done that. I've never done this. I've never done any of these things. I'm a pretty good person. I'm pretty worthwhile to God. Remember this publican who smote upon his breast, not even having the nerve to even look into heaven, but hung his head in shame and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If we can cultivate that attitude, we can combat the pride that rises so easily in our lives, and therefore not giving Satan a foothold, so that when the prince of this world comes, he'll find nothing in me or nothing in you. But I think Jesus was saying another thing as well. Not only when the prince of this world comes, he'll have no foothold of sin, he'll have no foothold of pride, but also I believe he'd have no foothold of selfishness. Selfishness. We're so driven by selfishness in this society, where you're worth it. We're told by the advertisers in this world to cultivate a self-gratification, that we should indulge ourselves in all these things that this world has to offer. It's nothing more than cultivating selfishness. We know that Christ had no selfishness. In Luke 22:42, in the garden, he prayed, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, it says, Then said he, Lo, I am come to do thy will, O God. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. What a statement that is. If you sit on, think on that and meditate on that, I come to do thy will. That's what we ought to meditate on. That ought to be our statement. That ought to be our clarion call today. I come, O God, to do thy will. Not my will, but thine be done. That was just the way Christ was. He didn't come to bring any attention to himself, but he came to give all the glory to God. You see, he was completely devoid of selfishness. Satan could not tempt him in these areas. If we're to find victory in this area of selfishness, we must always seek the Lord's will for our lives. I come to do thy will, O God, not my will, but thine be done. I believe there was another area where Satan had no foothold on our Lord and Savior. And I believe that was the no foothold of insecurity. Christ was very secure in who he was and what his calling in this world was. Again, going back to Matthew chapter 4 and the temptation in the wilderness, tells us that when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God," there's the challenge. We usually look at the fact that he's commanding to make the stones bread, and that Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." But the temptation was, if you're really the Son of God and you have a desire, you have a want, you're God, you can do whatever you want to do. But Jesus submitted. He surrendered to the Word of God. He said, "Yes, I am hungry. 40 days without food, without water." I think it's interesting the Bible specifies 40 days and 40 nights. I think he understood the Muslims would come eventually and have their feast of Ramadan, where they would fast during the daytime and then have righteous feasts in the evening when it wasn't daylight hours. Jesus did so much more than they do. They have a false religion. Christ is a true religion. But I think sometimes we're caught in insecurity in the Christian life. And so if we're to find victory in this area, we must always put on the helmet of salvation. Part of our armor that God equips us with in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, tells us to take the helmet of salvation. Always knowing we're a child of God, that Satan come against us, but nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so, though we may sin, though we may fall, though we may stumble, and the accuser of the brethren comes along and says, "You worthless piece of flesh, you'll never amount to anything for God. Look what you've done. Look what you've committed. You can't, in fact, even be saved if you're doing the things you're doing, if you're saying the things you're saying, if you're thinking the thoughts you're thinking." He'll come and he'll tempt you with those ideas. But we ought never give him that foothold. You see, the Bible says we've been given eternal life, life without end. And so if we had it today, but we did something that we could lose it tomorrow, it would never have been eternal life. God would be a liar, and the Bible would be valueless. But we know we do have eternal life. And so when the tempter comes, don't give him a foothold here. When the prince of this world comes, just simply say, "You have nothing in me here." One final area I believe that Jesus may have been referring to when he said, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." I think Jesus was saying he'll find no foothold of regret in my life. No foothold of regret. The Bible tells that as Jesus hung on the cross, in John 19, verse 30, he said, "It is finished." Three words. It's a short little phrase. After he said, "It is finished," he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. But oh, what powerful words those were. He knew why he had come. He knew his purpose was to, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. He knew that's why he had come. He knew that was his purpose in life. And he says, "I have now completed the task for which God had sent me." Man would look at him and evaluate his life and say he was a failure. He only had 11 followers in the end. Very small group for the effort he put into it, the good he had done. And yet, because of his high call of standards and morality, he had lost most of his followers that initially, because of his good works, had followed him. By the world's estimation, they would say, "This man is a failure." But Christ had no regrets. He says, "It is finished. I am successful. I have done that which I have come to do." Paul, at the end of his life, recorded for us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he said, "I have finished my course." He said, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Paul says, as I'm looking back on my life, realizing death is at hand, it will be just a few more days at the most, and I'll be with my Lord in heaven. And as I look back and evaluate how I've invested my time, the things I've done, he says, "I have finished my course. I have no regrets. What God has called me to do, I have done." Jesus told a parable about a man traveling into a far country in Matthew chapter 25. He called to him his servants and delivered unto them his goods. He gave to one 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, according to every man's ability. After a while, the Lord came back, brought these men into account. What have you done with that with which I've entrusted you? The man who was given 5 came and said, "Here, Lord, I've taken your talents and gained 5 others. Here's your 10. The Lord looked at him and said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The one who had received 2 talents then approached the Lord and said to him, "Here, my 2 have gained 2 others. Here are your 4. The Lord looks at that man and says unto him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." These 2 men who have multiplied that which God has entrusted them according to their abilities, no regrets, no worries when they come before him and they hear those lines that we all desire to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But then the 3rd comes, throws accusations against his Lord and said, "Here's your talent you gave me back. I didn't lose it. I've been faithful in my own eyes. I gave you what you gave me." What response does he receive? He received the response, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." I believe this 3rd servant would look back on his life, the days which he had to serve and to earn on that 1 talent given to him. You see, he wasn't given more than his ability. God says according to their ability. He may not have had a lot of ability, but he had ability for 1 talent. And his Lord expected a return. But as the pronouncement was made, as condemnation was given, the talent was taken and given to another. I'm sure as he looked back on his life, he says, "I've wasted my life. I have nothing but regrets at this time." And so in our lives, as we apply this, if we want to find victory in this area, we understand that we too must be busy about the Father's business, so that when we're called into account to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he says, "I've given you 5 talents, or I've given you 2 talents, or I've given you 1 talent. He says, "Where is my return?" That you can stand before him and have no regrets, have no fear, no embarrassment, no reason to hang your head in shame, but you can look the Lord square in the eye, if that's possible, and say, "Here is the return on the talents with which you've entrusted me." And hear him pronounce those wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It doesn't matter how talented we are. It just matters what we've done with that which with which he's entrusted us. No regrets. But I think Satan finds a foothold here in some Christians who are wicked and slothful servants, not doing what Christ would have them to do. But we have the challenge from the example that Christ has set. "The prince of this world cometh," he said, "and he hath nothing in me." How about you this evening? If the prince of this world would come tonight after you, could you too say, "He hath nothing in me"? We ought to be able to say that. I trust that would be the case in your life. If it hasn't been in the past, that it would be in the future. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the victory we can have in Christ. We thank you for this victorious proclamation here at this fateful time in the life of Christ as he was heading for the cross. But Father, we thank you for the encouragement we can receive that, aided by your grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, we too can say, as Jesus did so profoundly, that the prince of this world cometh, but hath nothing in me. What a privilege it is to serve you. Help us to serve you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.